Thank you, Mr. Keddie, for your kind welcome. And it's good to see all of you who've come along today. And it is indeed an important subject that we have this morning, the principles and necessity of revival. Revival is something that we all long for and pray for. The church today is so dead and worldly. The Spirit of God seems largely to be absent from our gatherings. It's rare to hear of conversions. Preachers preach with very little power. Our society has turned its back on God. We read of the great revivals of the past, and we're thrilled as we read concerning them. Surely, revival is something that we need today. But what exactly is revival? Solomon Stoddart, 1643 to 1729, the grandfather of Jonathan Edwards, more famous Jonathan Edwards, 1703 to 1758. Solomon Stoddart experienced revival, and writing in 1712, he defined it as some special seasons wherein God doth in a remarkable manner revive religion among his people. Jonathan Edwards himself states, "Our ascended Saviour now and then takes a special occasion to manifest the divinity of his gospel by the plentiful effusion of his Spirit where it is preached. Then sinners are turned into saints in numbers, and there is a new face of things spread over the town or the country." Elsewhere, Edward states concerning revival that during it, the work of God is carried on with greater speed and swiftness, and there are often instances of sudden conversion at such a time. Ian Murray, in his excellent book, Revivals and Revivalism, writes that revivals are times when the Spirit is given in an exceptional measure, and that such times may come suddenly, even when deadness is general in the church and indifference to biblical religion prevails in society at large. When revival comes, the fear of God descends upon the church and even upon the world. There is conviction of sin, genuine repentance, transformed lives, and rejoicing in the atoning work of Christ. Often it's argued today that when revivals come, the revivals come when the church prays. Now, the church has a duty to pray, and God often answers the church's prayers for revival by sending his Spirit in abundance. But here Ian Murray states that revival sometimes comes, quote, "even when deadness is general in the church and indifference to biblical religion prevails in the society at large." Actually, the burden for prayer for revival comes from God also. And often this prayer and burden of prayer is the first step in the coming of revival. Ian Murray, in his book Revival and Revivalism, is concerned to distinguish between God's work in revival and man's work in revivalism. Charles Finney, 1792 to 1875, describes certain measures which he argued, if followed, would produce a revival. And this thinking has become common in general evangelical and charismatic circles today. If we, Finney would argue, and others like him, if we unite the churches, bring in celebrity speakers, get the advertising right, play emotional music, and call for decisions, you can be sure to have a revival with thousands of converts. But sadly, most of these converts fall away. No mere man can produce the new birth or revival. Genuine revival is a work of the Holy Spirit. And as Christ said, the wind bloweth where it listeth. With regard to any individual who's converted, the wind of the Spirit blows upon them. This one here, that one there. And so it is with times of revival. It's not controlled by man. Revival is when God sovereignly comes down and blesses his church, awakening it out of sleepiness, stirring new life in the members, endowing the preachers with supernatural power and converting sinners. And this, of course, is what we need today, isn't it? We need God, not human psychology and manipulation and emotionalism. Now, as an example of revival, I would like us to think of Ezekiel 37. We had it read to us earlier. It provides us with the best description of a genuine revival. The prophet is given a vision of a future revival. God takes the prophet into a valley full of bones. There's a huge number of bones, and they are dry and white and obviously dead, indeed long dead. It's a picture of the Jewish church at that time, but also it's a picture of the church today, a valley of dead, dry bones. Yes, there was a remnant. There were godly people at that time, like Ezekiel himself and Daniel. But most of the Jews were spiritually dry bones. They had no life. They were unable to save themselves. And this is like the church in Britain today. Professing Christians today are worldly and generally spiritually lifeless. Worship is dead. The singing is lifeless. The prayers are repetitive and ritualistic. And the preaching fails to grip and convict. People come and go from church unmoved. Ezekiel is asked, can these bones live? Verse 3. The answer appears obvious. Surely not. Dead bones. But the prophet wisely answers, Lord, thou knowest. From a human point of view, the situation is hopeless. But we must never leave God out of the equation. The prophet is commanded to prophesy to the bones. What? Preach to the dead? Surely this is crazy. Yet this is what God says, and it is what we must do today. It's foolishness to men, but at the same time we must remember the foolishness of God is wiser than men. 1 Corinthians 1:25. It is God's way of working so that he will get the glory, and therefore it is the wisdom of God. Mere words, of course, will achieve nothing. God must act if there is to be a revival. The prophet is told what to say. Prophesy, quote, prophesy upon these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Verses 4 to 6. Again, we must stress that these words in themselves can change nothing, but accompanied with God's power, these words are mighty. And strange things do happen here. There's a noise, a rattling, bone coming to bone. As the prophet watches, he sees sinews attaching the bones one to another, flesh beginning to grow, and then skin covering the flesh. And now the valley is full of bodies. There was still no life, a valley full of dead corpses. Now the prophet is commanded to prophesy again. Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. Verse 9. And as the prophet spoke, amazing things happened. Life, spirit, entered into the dead. They started to breathe, and they stood up a mighty army for the Lord. They are now not just living people, but an army ready for action. It's worth noting, of course, that it's the same word in the Hebrew for wind, for breath, and for spirit. Same word, and that's important in interpreting this. The Spirit of God comes down, enters into these dead bodies, breath and life comes into them, and they are an army for God. The Jews at this time were in captivity in Babylon. They seemed to have reached the end of the road and to be finished as a nation. Their hope was lost. But God has a plan for them. They were to be restored to their own land. And this did happen. They returned, they built their homes, they cultivated the fields, they were able to build the temple again, to repair the walls of Jerusalem once more. This restoration was a miracle and wonderful. But they were hardly a great army for the Lord. They were few in number, and physically and spiritually they were weak. Later on, some years after this, they rejected the Messiah and crucified him. And as a result of that, they were scattered again from their own land to the furthest corners of the earth. The land of Israel was emptied of its inhabitants. But surely there is a prophecy here of a greater gathering and a greater restoration than merely the restoration after the exile in Babylon. And has it not been taking place in our own day? We are seeing a remarkable gathering of the Jews into the land promised to Abraham. And also we're hearing of increasing numbers of Jews being converted to Christ and putting their faith in Jesus as their Messiah. Surely the day is fast approaching when they will truly be a great army for God. Paul speaks clearly about this in Romans 11. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for their father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Romans 11, 26 to 29. Even at that time, after the crucifixion of Christ, Paul is saying that the Jews have a great future. There's a tremendous prospect before them. A day will come when the deliverer will come out of Zion and turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And as Paul stated earlier, if the casting away of them, of the Jews, be the reconciling of the world, the Gentile world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Verse 15. And we're looking for that life from the dead today in the churches. God said to Ezekiel, "And ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it, and performed it, saith the Lord." In the prophecies of the Old Testament, you find often that there are several fulfillments. For example, prophecies concerning the coming of Christ, fulfilled when Christ came the first time, but sometimes also referring to the second coming of Christ, both together. As it were, the prophet looking into the distance, seeing hills in the distance, they all seem to be at the same point, but then as you come closer to these hills, you notice that there's maybe two ranges, maybe several ranges of hills. And so it is from the perspective of the Old Testament that there can be multiple fulfillments of prophecy. God has made great promises to Israel according to the flesh, but also to the church universal. We are awaiting this last and greatest revival. The picture presented to us in Ezekiel 37 is one that describes every revival. The church is weak, forsaken, small, dead. But then God comes down and wonderful things happen. We long to see God coming down today and a work like this done, whether in local revivals or in the last great international revival. I would like us now to look at some of the revivals that are given to us in the scriptures. And there have been revivals right down through the history of the church. So thinking of revivals in biblical times, it's useful for us to consider these, and there are many. The first revival is spoken of in Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. So there was a new beginning, as it were. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Previous to that, we see clear examples of true faith. When Eve gave birth to Cain, she showed that she had a loving relationship to God. Remember what she said, Genesis 4, verse 1. I have gotten a man from the Lord. Abel, by faith, offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. when he came to God with a firstling of his flock. He realized that he needed a substitute to die for him. The sacrifice of Cain, which was a thank offering, was unacceptable. Before we come with our thank offerings, we have to, first of all, be reconciled to God and come with our blood offering. So there's faith there, obviously. The first part of Genesis chapter 4, and then at the end of the chapter, we're told about then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. There was a general turning to the Lord. When the children of Israel were slaves in the land of Egypt, they sighed and groaned and prayed, and God heard them and sent Moses to deliver them. God redeemed them from the house of bondage and visited them in a supernatural way when he came down upon Mount Sinai and talked with them and revealed to them his law. So the Exodus was really a great revival from the Lord. The book of Judges presents us with a series of revivals. Times of declension and then revival. Israel backslides into idolatry. God gave them over into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. When they repented and cried to the Lord, he raised up Othniel, the son of Kenaz, to deliver them. There was a revival. They returned to the Lord, and God delivered them. But then again, we read of them drifting into idolatry and God handing them over into the hands of Eglon, the king of Moab, who oppressed them for 18 years. But when they humbled themselves and repented, then they were blessed with revival. And God raised up Ehud to deliver them. They fell away again. And you remember how they were handed into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, and Sisera, his captain, who oppressed them for 20 years. Suffering, bondage there, under this oppressor. They were humbled. They saw their sin. They cried to the Lord. And God raised up Deborah and Barak to save them. And we get that repeatedly in the book of Judges. The time of Samuel and David could be seen as another revival. When Solomon built the temple, you remember that the Spirit of God came down in such abundance that the priests couldn't enter into the temple because of the presence, the awesome presence of the Lord that was there. We read of further repentance, national repentance and revival in the days of King Hezekiah and King Josiah. Surely the ministry of John the Baptist was a great revival. For hundreds of years from the time of Malachi, there were no prophets. And then this remarkable child was born to an old couple as the angel predicted. Later he began to preach in the wilderness. Of all places for a revival to begin, the wilderness, in the wilderness of Judea. He obviously spoke with such power that the word got around. People began to talk about it and tell others about this powerful preaching out there in the wilderness. And soon thousands of people were coming from Jerusalem and all Judea to hear him. He called for repentance and baptism in acknowledgement of their repentance. And thousands were baptized, repenting of their sins. And the whole country was prepared for the coming of the Messiah. Jesus himself saw a revival. You remember following the conversion of the woman of Samaria, how the whole town came out, and Jesus spoke of the fields being white unto harvest. A multitude of Samaritans were converted under his ministry. The day of Pentecost was unique. It was a unique and unrepeated and repeatable great historical redemptive event. And yet, it's a pattern for revival too. Our Lord, having died for our offences on the cross, rose again on the third day for our justification. On the 40th day, he ascended up to heaven and sat on the right hand of God. All power and authority in heaven and in earth was given unto him. He was made head over all things for the benefit of the church. Jesus reigns in heaven today. 10 days after his coronation, he sent the Spirit, whom he called the Comforter, to be the abiding presence of Christ with his church on earth until the second coming. The Spirit, of course, had been present in the Old Testament, applying redemption to the elect and equipping the servants of God for great tasks. The Spirit of God came upon different individuals, you remember, in the Old Testament. Just recently it was pointed out to me that the first person that we read of the Holy Spirit coming upon them and being filled with the Spirit was an artist, Bezalel, who had the great work of preparing and making things for the tabernacle and for the worship of God. Very interesting in itself. And the judges, of course, filled with the Spirit, and prophets on whom God's Spirit came. So the Spirit was active in the Old Testament. But yet, on the day of Pentecost, there was something different. The Spirit came in much greater abundance as a comforter to abide with the church till Christ would return. And when the Spirit was bestowed on the day of Pentecost, you remember there was a sound as of a rushing mighty wind, and tongues of fire rested upon the apostles. The curse of the Tower of Babel was for a time removed, and every man heard the gospel preached in his own native language in which he had been brought up. And great conviction of sin came upon the multitude. Men and brethren, they cried out, what shall we do? If only we could see these things today. People weeping, concerned, crying out, what are we to do? We need to escape. We need God's mercy. We need peace with God. Otherwise we will be damned. But there seems little conviction of sin these days. But there on the day of Pentecost, great conviction of sin came down, and the church grew rapidly. 3,000 were converted that day, and many more shortly after that. After a time, the remarkable signs and wonders connected with the beginning of the New Testament church, these disappeared, but the church continued to grow. So Pentecost, which involved the coming of the Holy Spirit in the special New Testament way, was a pattern, a picture of revival. It was in itself a great revival. Now I'd like us to look briefly at revivals in church history. The Reformation of the 16th century was a remarkable revival. The spiritual darkness of the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, gave way to a bright new dawn. Luther's nailing of the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg was a great turning point. The scriptures were rediscovered in their truth and authority and preached with power. Justification by faith alone was proclaimed, and the impossibility of saving ourselves by good works was freely declared. Though there was persecution, and some horrendous persecution, yet God protected the Protestant churches and thousands were born again. As John Knox said concerning Scotland in 1560 and following that, the Reformation in Scotland, God gave his Holy Spirit to simple men in great abundance. I love these words. God gave his Holy Spirit to simple men in great abundance. That's what we need, isn't it? And the wonderful thing is that we don't have to be super intellectual or super gifted, super eloquent to be used by God. God uses simple men in order that the glory will come to him. All glory must go to God. Though the work of the Reformation was largely suppressed in southern Europe with the Inquisition and terrible persecution in Spain and Portugal and France and Italy, yet the churches in northern and western Europe grew and flourished. The 17th century saw further revivals among the Puritans and the Covenanters. For example, you remember the revival at the Kirk of Shotts, just east of Glasgow in 1631. It's reckoned that 500 were converted on the Monday of a communion there under the preaching of young John Livingstone. The 18th century witnessed the Great Awakening in America, and the Methodists, Whitfield and Wesley, both here and also Whitfield in America. Great revival. The 19th century, the beginning of the 19th century, saw the second great awakening. And then there was the revivals under William Chalmers Burns in Kilsyth and Dundee, the time of Robert Murray McChane. Later, a famous and international revival involving the conversion of hundreds and thousands took place following a prayer meeting begun in 1857 in Fulton Street, New York. A lunchtime prayer meeting that grew and grew and spread across America, spread to Ireland, to Wales, to Scotland. A great revival with many, many converts. In 1904, there was a great revival in Wales. But sadly, since then, apart from local revivals, there hasn't been any major revival in the last 100 years in our country. Though there have been movements of God's Spirit in other lands, in China and more recently in Iran. Looking then at the principles of revival. First, man cannot produce a revival no matter how hard he tries and no matter what procedure he follows. This is the emphasis of Ian Murray's book, Revivals and Revivalism. Revivals are produced by God, and revivalism is produced by man. Charles Finney's methods produced results, but in the end, man-made converts fall away. Modern evangelists from the time of Moody and Sankey down to Billy Graham certainly created a stir. They were able to gather thousands to great rallies and recorded many decisions. The results seemed massive, but the true impact was actually minimal. While some were converted because the gospel, though a watered-down gospel, was preached, yet sadly many others were deceived into thinking they were converts, thinking they were saved when they were still unregenerate. True revival is a work of God's Spirit. So that's a first principle then. It's a work of God's Spirit. Secondly, there is a duty upon us all to pray for revival. We are encouraged by the words of Christ. Quote, "If ye then being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" You give gifts to your children. Will your Father in heaven not give good gifts to you? And what's the best gift of all? The best gift of all is the Holy Spirit. And surely that's what we should be praying for today and looking for God to give it to us. But then, even prayer is impossible without the help of God's Spirit, proper prayer. Prayer must be in the Holy Spirit to be accepted. Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance. Now, this should not be seen as an excuse for laziness in prayer. Our duty is to pray and pray and pray. Yes, our duty is to pray. And yet we must look for the help of the Holy Spirit to enable us truly to pray and to pray with a prayer that the Lord will answer. Third principle, we have a duty to humble ourselves and to repent if we want a revival. Sin and backsliding cause the Holy Spirit to withdraw from us. He's grieved by our idols, our divisions, our hypocrisy, our lust, our pride. When revival comes, it normally comes with deep conviction of sin and many tears. This was particularly the case in the revival in Korea in 1910. There was a tremendous sense of sin. People falling down, weeping and grieving, coming to one another, confessing how they had sinned against them, confessing crimes that they had committed. People, as it were, seemed face to face, almost with a judgment day, with God the judge, and seeing the awfulness of their sin, repenting before God. And so there was a great revival, a revival that is, the fruit of it is to be seen to this present day, and that South Korea is following the United States, the country in the world which sends out most missionaries. And of course, North Korea, where there is terrible persecution, and yet we believe that God has his church. So, repentance is very important. Humiliation, confession of sin, turning to the Lord. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Psalm 66, verse 18. The fourth principle is that the gospel has to be preached. Often in times of revival, there is a rediscovery of justification by faith. The emptiness of good works is proclaimed, and the necessity of the new birth is stressed. Remember the revival in Cumbus Lang in the 18th century. It followed the minister preaching for several weeks on the subject, you must be born again. The need for the new birth. The preaching of the gospel. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. 1 Corinthians 1:21. It's interesting to note that the old revivals were associated with sound, solid preaching of the word. In the 1858-59-60 revival, emphasis was laid on prayer, praying for individuals particularly. And sadly, some of those involved later, leaders even of this revival, became involved in the higher critical movement, which the liberalism, which destroyed the Free Church and other churches in the 19th century. The 1904 revival laid great emphasis on singing of hymns. And again, this weakened the work and meant that the converts were less solid and less able to pass on their faith to their family and their friends once the revival itself passed away. And so once that generation affected by the 1904 revival died, as it were, Wales was left in a terribly dead state. So the preaching of the word is very important. Prayer is its place, singing of praise to God is its place, but prayer, preaching of the word and the truth is very important. Another principle is that revival changes Christians. It has a sanctifying effect. There's a new awareness of God and a new love for God. There's a consciousness of what Christ has done for us, his great sacrifice on our behalf. And so there's a call upon us to personal sacrifice and self-denial. If you love me, you keep my commandments. And in a time of revival, people discover how much he loves us, and we love him because he first loved us, and that love constrains us to new obedience. So there's a new striving after holiness. Worldly interests, worldly pleasures lose their attractiveness. There's a great awareness of the brevity of time and the endlessness of eternity. Nothing seems to matter in times of revival but God and salvation. Church meetings, singing, praying, Bible study, Christian fellowship. These are the things that interest God's people. And there's a great concern for the salvation of family and friends. One other point. Genuine revival not only impacts the church, but also affects society. This can be seen clearly in the 19th century revivals in Skye and Lewes. The coming of the gospel, as it were, in a special way to these islands. Though only a fraction of the population was converted, yet the whole society was affected. For example, prior to the revival, Sabbath was a day for sports, a day for selling illicit liquor, bringing your whiskey along, your contraband whiskey along to the church to sell it there. But once the revival came, the Sabbath was carefully observed, and the whole character of the unconverted even affected. A fear of God came down upon the community, and the whole community became more law-abiding. It was said that the revival in the mining areas in Wales had the effect that the pit ponies at the time didn't know what to do because they were used to being commanded with swears and curses to do their work. And now these miners had been converted, wouldn't swear and curse, and the pit ponies were confused. Policemen and judges had little to do. Crime was only a fraction of what it had been in the past. So society as a whole is affected by revival. Well, finally, just a word on the need for revival. In my own lifetime of 70 years, I've seen an accelerating decline in the churches. I grew up in the island of Lewis, where the church of my youth was strong and lively. But how things have changed now. Lewis has become as godless as the rest of the nation, with a desecration of the Sabbath day and even pride parades, so-called pride parades in Stornoway. Across our nation, church attendance is a fraction of what it used to be. Christian lives, sadly, can scarcely be distinguished from the world. Preaching has been watered down so that there's very little emphasis on sin and the wrath of God, the judgment of God. Seldom these days do we see anyone weeping under the preaching of the word. The fear of man and political correctness has entered many pulpits. The unconverted are either full atheists rejecting belief in God, or practical atheists who live as if there was no God. The church has laid such emphasis on the love of God that the ungodly are sure that some way or other, if there is a God, they will manage to get to heaven. The mainline churches are dead. The charismatic and general evangelical churches are centres of musical entertainment. And the better churches are divided over minor matters of tradition and culture. The church in Britain and Europe at this time is dying. Is there any hope? Yes, there certainly is, but it's not to be found in man. We look up to the throne of God and we rejoice that God reigns. Psalm 97, verse 1. The future of the church is in God's hands. Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. God transformed the apostles from frightened fishermen to mighty evangelists. He changed Saul of Tarsus from being a persecutor to being a church planter. He transformed the ancient pagan world of the Roman Empire into Christian nations. He resurrected the dead medieval church into the mighty Reformed Church of the Reformation. God is almighty. We need to come again to God, and we need God to come down in the church today. We now live in a global village with amazing communication right across the world. The internet has brought the whole world into contact with one another. Oh, that the Lord would come in a mighty revival. And who knows how, in God's providence, God's grace, that revival might spread throughout the world. Let God arise, and let his enemies be scattered. Psalm 68, verse 1. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab in pieces and slain the dragon, wounded the dragon? Isaiah 51, verse 9. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Isaiah 59, verse 1. Let us then pray earnestly for revival. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise upon the earth. Isaiah 62, verses 6 and 7. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known, in wrath remember mercy. Habakkuk 3, verse 1.